Take up your Bible and turn to the book of Acts. And we're in Acts chapter 2. The book of Acts chapter 2. And we're going to read together from the first verse. Let's hear the word of God. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together, and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians, and Medes, and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and Cappadocia, in Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed, and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And we're going to end the reading there at the end of verse 16. And we trust the Lord to use the reading of his precious word. Again, if you turn to the book of Acts chapter 2. And we're looking at this first portion of the chapter, especially verses 1 to 13 or thereabouts. We begin, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. It was the coming of the Spirit upon the church. We'll bow in prayer and let's look for the help of God. Lord, we've been singing about our need and our longing for that power of Thee, our God, the power of the Spirit. Something of that power which was experienced on the day of Pentecost as the Spirit came upon thy gathered people. And we pray that we might know the coming of your Spirit into this place to take up the word, to empower the preaching of it, to give wisdom to myself in the preaching and to each one of us in hearing and receiving the word. And we pray that you would use your word with mighty power in our midst for the glory of your name. Amen. Immediately before the Savior ascended into heaven, he told his disciples, as we have it in Acts 1, verse 4, wait for the promise of the Father, which you've heard of me. He said, John truly baptized with water, ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. So they've been given their instruction, and that's exactly what they did. They returned to Jerusalem together, they gave themselves to prayer, and they waited for this promise. They didn't have to wait for very long, within the next 10 days. One of the most dramatic events in history, one of the most pivotal moments in history took place. And that's what we have in Acts chapter 2. The Lord's people are all gathered together in one place when suddenly this sound from heaven comes like the sound of a rushing mighty wind. Tongues like as of fire come and they rest upon each of the Lord's people. And as verse 4 says, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. The Spirit had come in great power upon his church. And it's this remarkable coming of the Spirit that we're looking at today, the coming of the Spirit. Now, first of all, let's notice the setting for his coming. Before we get to the dramatic event itself, I want you just to take in the general setting when this promise was fulfilled and the Spirit came in power. Verse 1 tells us that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now we'll get to the significance of Pentecost itself in a moment. But first of all, let me just point out that the Spirit came upon the church at a time when they were all together with one accord. With one accord. It's a word that speaks of harmony, of agreement, of unity together. Already, this is the second time in the book of Acts where we've seen that word come up. In chapter 1, verse 14, after the apostles returned from the Mount of Olives, we were told that they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and with others. That word's going to come up again at the end of chapter 2. It's used fairly regularly throughout the book of Acts. And I just point that out again because one of the key things the book of Acts emphasizes is that the blessing of God goes hand in hand with this unified fellowship of God's people. There was a real togetherness in the cause of Christ, and it's no coincidence that the Lord ordered things so that the giving of the Spirit came at a time when the people were together, not just physically, but in unity, one with the other. They'd been consistently praying together in recent days, and as they prayed together, you could say that God was knitting them together and graciously preparing them for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, that idea of unity, it's so important, and we shouldn't just pass by that idea that they were with one accord in one place. It's so important. Today, we're looking for God to continue blessing, to further pour out of his power by the Spirit upon us. And yet, you know, there's very little that will hinder the power of God in our midst, quite like strife and discord and internal contention. If you want to categorize some of the things that will hinder the work of God in a place, well, there's some things that are right at the top of the list. Matthew Henry puts it this way: that blessed dove comes not where there is noise and clamor, but moves upon the face of the still waters, not the rugged ones. God's Spirit comes upon his people to empower us when we're at peace one with the other. It's when we're together, laboring together, that we can expect the blessing of God. As we're told in Psalm 133, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And the psalm ends by saying, "For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." Where does God command the blessing? Well, it's in the place where God's people are dwelling in unity. That's where. May it be a prompt to us to guard Christian unity. And certainly, if there is anything, I'm not aware of anything obvious at the minute, but if there is anything where there's an issue that's crept in, you're holding some sort of grudge or bitterness against someone else in the church, may it be a little prompt to you. It needs to be fixed. It needs to be mended. Because if we're going to know God's blessing in our midst, then we're to strive for this harmony one with the other, this unity, this striving together, this being with one accord. So there's the setting. God's people laboring together in the cause of the Lord. Then as you consider the coming of the Holy Spirit, let's turn our attention to the time of his coming. The time. Verse 1 says that this all occurred when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Now, today, whenever we mention that word Pentecost, we certainly I do, I'm sure you're the same, we immediately think of this particular event when the Spirit is poured out upon his church. That's what we instantly think of as Pentecost. But it's worth appreciating that Pentecost was actually an event in the Jewish calendar. It's something that had been celebrated, you know, pretty much every year for years before this. It was simply an annual Jewish celebration, something set forth in the Old Testament. Its name, Pentecost, comes from the time that it was held. Pentecost from the Greek word pentekonta, which means 50 or 50th. It was the second annual feast of the Jewish calendar. It was held 50 days after Passover. It's actually set out in God's word that way, that following Passover, the people were to measure 7 weeks, 49 days, and one more day. They're to measure 50 days from Passover, and that was Pentecost. The two are sort of linked in God's word. Now, Passover especially commemorates that important night when God passed through the land of Egypt, judging the firstborn of the houses of Egypt, but God graciously passed over the houses of the Israelites. When he saw the blood that had been painted upon the doorposts, God passed over. He spared them. He spared those houses because of the blood of the sacrificed lamb. He passed over. Passover celebrated God's redemption of his people because it was that event that ultimately brought the Egyptians to let Israel go. This Passover was God redeeming his people, rescuing them from Egypt. It celebrates the redemption of the people. Well, this festival, Pentecost, you could say that it was a follow-up celebration 50 days later, and it especially celebrated God's provision for his people. Not only had the Lord redeemed them from Egypt, but he went on to provide for them. In Exodus 23, verse 15, Pentecost is called the Feast of Harvest. It came near the end of the wheat harvest, and as part of the feast, the Lord's people were to bring some token loaves and return them to the Lord. And in a sense, they're giving back a token of what God has first given to them with this bountiful provision of the harvest. It was an acknowledgement that God had been good. It was a thanksgiving to him that he provides for his people. God had given them their harvest. Now, I want you to appreciate that basic connection between these two feasts. Passover, God has redeemed his people. Pentecost, God provides for his people. He sustains them, gives the harvest. The big idea in Pentecost is that when God has redeemed a people for himself, he will then go on to sustain them. He will provide for them, just as he's promised to do. So with that basic picture in mind, I trust you can see how appropriate this day is for the giving of the Holy Spirit. It's just the right day. See, Passover, you could say, finds its fulfillment at the cross. Jesus Christ died at the time of Passover. It finds its fulfillment at the cross where Jesus Christ laid down his life to redeem us from our sin. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 says that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. The cross is where we see God's redemption. Passover is where we see God's redemption. Today you can come unto God and have your sin forgiven. You can be delivered not just from the grip of Pharaoh and Egypt, but from the grip of Satan and the kingdom of darkness. You can be set free. You can be brought into the liberty that's found in Christ because you have a Passover. Christ, your Passover, is sacrificed for you. But again, even for us, when God saves, when he works to redeem us, he then provides. He provides for his people. He sustains us. And how does God provide for his people? He does so by giving us his Spirit. He gives his Spirit. He provides by giving his Spirit. As you come to trust in Christ, how can you hope to overcome the forces that will now be arrayed against you? How can little you defeat Satan as he comes like a roaring lion? How can foolish you work out the right way forward in this big confusing world? How can helpless you sustain your own spiritual life? Well, of yourself, you can't. But just as God practically provided for Israel, giving them the harvests, they celebrated it at Pentecost, as God provided them manna and so on in the wilderness, but then their harvests in the land of promise, well, so the Lord has provided for you by the provision of his Spirit. It's the role of the Spirit to come upon God's people and upon all of God's people at that, and to enable us to live for God. He empowers us to walk with God, to serve the Lord. He gives direction. He gives enabling. He sanctifies. He cleanses. He works powerfully in our lives to provide for us that we might go on with God. Well, that's what was going on at Pentecost, at this particular one. God was providing for his church. He was giving his Spirit in power to provide for his people. When you come to trust in Christ, God has promised to provide for you, to give you his Spirit. Be very clear, the Spirit is not a special gift for just a select few of God's people. He's given to you who trust in Christ. And he's God's provision for you. He is the means by which God helps you by his Spirit. He is sufficient for you, and his help is sufficient for you. You know, for those who'd be reluctant to come to Christ out of fear that they can't keep the faith, well, here's the good news. God doesn't just redeem you, he doesn't just set you free, but he provides for you. There's no need to fear, because when God redeems, he provides. He gives his Spirit. So here's something about the time, a very appropriate time, a time that really emphasizes God provides for his people. And here he provides by giving the Spirit of God. Then I want you to think about the evidence of his coming, the evidence of the Spirit's coming. The Lord's people were all together in one place when suddenly something quite dramatic happened. First of all, we're told in verse 2 about a mighty sound. Now stress that word, a sound. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Now, it's not that they felt a wind. It's not that a wind literally blew through. A hurricane didn't come through the building, but there was a sound, a mighty sound, a strong sound, a loud sound, as if a mighty wind was howling through the streets, as if a ferocious storm was blowing right the way through the building. And according to verse 2, the sound filled the whole house where the Lord's people were sitting. Now, we're not actually clear as to where that was. It was certainly in Jerusalem. Some think that the house there referred to is, you know, the upper room where they had been meeting previously for prayer. I tend to lean towards it being more one of the antechambers of the temple, one of the regions at the actual temple itself. On the day of Pentecost, the crowds would have been gathered around the temple precinct in order to participate at this Jewish festival. They didn't stay in their houses. They came to the temple. They congregated there. And according to verse 15 as well, it was the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock in the morning. It was time for the morning sacrifice and a time, one of the set times for prayer at the temple. So it's very likely that the Lord's people were actually in the temple complex when this occurred. If that's the case, we're told about this sound that filled the temple, or filled the house, and it's very possible that this sound filled the temple, or at least filled this area of the temple where the Lord's people had met together. The temple often is called the house of God. Either way, they hear this mighty sound, like a strong rushing wind filling the place where they are. In connection with the almighty noise, the Lord's people saw cloven tongues, like as of fire. That is, you know, divided tongues. You could say divided flames, like the flames, the tongues of fire. The flame being like a little tongue shooting up. The point in it being divided seems to be that these flames, these shooting tongues of fire, they were separated one from the other. We're told that these tongues came and rested upon each of the individual people of the Lord, presumably a tongue like fire, a flame like fire rested upon each individual. These tongues, they weren't actually fire, but we're told that they were like fire. So with these dramatic outward evidences, the Spirit of God came upon the people. In verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, as you think about those evidences, first of all, I want you to recognize that the presence of God is signified, very obviously signified. These things are emphasizing, even very openly, the presence of God with his people. The tongues like fire resting upon the Lord's people, that was very significant. It indicated the presence of the Spirit, the presence of God with his people. Fire in the Bible so often symbolizes God's presence. In Exodus, you might remember that God led the Israelites through the wilderness, out of Egypt and through the wilderness, by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. Likewise, it was at the burning bush, when the fire was upon the bush but not consuming it, that Moses met with God. The fire on that bush representative of God's presence. Well, here's the fire resting upon the Lord's people, and it signifies the presence of God with his people. In fact, in verse 3, it's worth noticing the grammar. It's just an interesting little point. In verse 3, first of all, it speaks of tongues of fire, or tongues like fire, in the plural. There's multitudes of these tongues like fire. It's in the plural. But then you read on and it says, and it, singular, sat upon each of them. What's being said there, the it, it's not a reference to the plural tongues, although that is what was happening. It's a reference to the Spirit. The Spirit rested upon them. The Spirit came and sat upon each of them. The Spirit's presence was signified by these tongues. It was the Spirit himself that was present, resting upon, abiding upon the Lord's people. These tongues indicated his presence. It indicated the Spirit himself filling each of these individuals. It's actually quite significant that this fiery representation of God's presence came as cloven or divided tongues of fire, you know, one resting upon each and every individual. In the Old Testament days, the presence of God came and filled the tabernacle or the temple. In the wilderness, it was the cloud of fire that came to rest specifically at the tabernacle, and there was this sense in which God's presence was localized at the tabernacle or later at the temple. Where do you go to get into the presence of God? Well, yes, even then there was this sense God is omnipresent, he's everywhere, but in the special sense, you go to the temple. That's where God's presence is known. That's the special place that God has identified himself with. His presence is at the temple, and especially within the Holy of Holies. That's where God resides in this special sense. That's where the glory of God is. Well, you could say that when these cloven, these divided tongues came, each one resting upon a different believer, there's something of that idea that God is no longer, or God's presence, I could say, is no longer identified with one specific location. Rather, the Spirit of God has come to take up residence, not just in one physical temple, but rather in each and every one of God's people, the church. And the individuals that make up the church are now the temple of God. We are the dwelling place of the Lord. It's with that in mind that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you?" Now, you think about that for our own lives. We think about God being omnipresent, and that's a great encouragement. There's nowhere that we can go where we're outside the presence of God. But you think even in the Old Testament days, yes, there was the idea of God being omnipresent, he's everywhere, but there's this special sense when you go to the temple, you're in the presence of God. Well, for us, we don't need to go somewhere to have God's presence in that special sense. He is with his people. The Spirit is dwelling within. He is with us. You can say to yourself, is God with me? I mean, that's an important question. Is God with me? Well, the believer can say, yes, yes, he is. God has given me his Spirit. He dwells within me. I'm not left alone to face the troubles of this world. I'm not left alone to stand against the devil. God is here. He is with me. He is present within me. He has taken up residence within to work, to lead, to guide. He is present. So these signs, these evidences, they signified the presence of God with his people. They obviously also signified the power of God. The power of God is signified. Christ had made the promise that his people would be baptized with the Spirit and with power. You will receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Well, these evidences really drive home that point, that with the coming of the Spirit, there is this coming of mighty power. The mighty noise that they hear, sounding as if a hurricane has just passed through the place where they're gathered, that drives home the idea of God's majesty and his power coming among the people. The same thing is signified by the tongues of fire And you know, we often, even ourselves, think about power when we see fire. It's a very obvious picture of power, and it's used that way numerous times throughout the Bible. One of the things being even visibly and audibly emphasized to the hearts of the Lord's people in that day, as they take in these things, as they hear the noise, as they see these divided flames, these cloven tongues coming and resting upon their heads, is that God was empowering them for service. Now, in terms of the massive task that lay in front of them, you know, bearing witness for Christ in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, onto the uttermost parts of the earth, it was surely a daunting task, a huge task. How are they meant to go about it? Well, they're equipped by the awesome power of God. Very soon on that day, Peter preached a sermon. We didn't read it because it's quite lengthy. But Peter preached a sermon and explained what was going on and preached the gospel to the people around him. And so mighty was his preaching that a huge multitude believed the word and were baptized. About 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. How did that happen? Well, it wasn't because of Peter's wonderful preaching ability. I'm sure he was a good preacher, but it wasn't due to that. It wasn't because he had the perfect illustrations and the most logical presentation or the most passionate appeals. No, it came because God empowered his servants. You know, you find that when you look back at sermons preached, even through church history. You can get Whitfield's sermons published in a book. And I'm not saying anything negative about the sermons. They're good sermons. But you would read them from the book. And content-wise, there's nothing overly special about them. You know, different from other Bible-centered, faithful messages. There's nothing overly special about them. But as that man preached in that time of revival, the power of God was known. That's what made the difference. You know, on paper, his sermon is not really significantly better than anyone else's sermon. But the power of God was there. That's what made the difference. That's what made the difference with Peter. And, you know, that's what will make the difference for ourselves. Let's stress the point for ourselves. This is why we need the Spirit of God in our midst. This is why we need his ministry in our meetings. This is why we need him in our regular everyday lives, because it's his power that makes the difference. If we're going to be effective in the cause of Christ, we need this power which comes from on high. We need the Spirit's ministry. One of the encouragements of Pentecost is that God is pleased to exert his power. He's pleased to exert his power through people as he gives us his Spirit. And so let's, as a church, be encouraged. Though there's plenty of difficulties around us in giving the Spirit, God has supplied power to meet the needs. But of course, let's pray for more of this mighty power. We need it. We need it. Let's cry unto God for this, that we might know the Spirit's work in our midst, in our individual lives, our homes, our church, our community, the country at large. These evidences signified the power of the Spirit, the power of God among the people. Then in the next place, notice what I'll call the result of his coming. The result. On the day of Pentecost, there was a very particular result of the Spirit's coming. You read in verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And the result we're focusing on here is this idea of speaking in other tongues. Now, first of all, let me do a bit of housekeeping. Let's sort of guard us from some of the wrong ideas that crop up around a passage like this. First of all, the fact that this ability to speak with other languages was given on Pentecost, that does not mean that the evidence of being filled with the Spirit is speaking with other tongues, as some of the extreme charismatic churches would teach. In fact, even in the New Testament times, that's pretty clear. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 30, have all the gift of healing. Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And the implied answer there is no, they don't. They don't all speak with tongues. They didn't in Paul's day. we're not expecting that today. So even if you hold that these things are for today, which we don't in this place, but even if you did, this idea that tongues is the sign of being filled with the Spirit, it wasn't even the case in the New Testament times, never mind today. Then notice that tongues is in the plural. Tongues is in the plural. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Spirit gave them the ability not to speak with one heavenly language, as some would teach, but the Spirit gave them ability to speak in a multiplicity of different languages, with tongues, plural. What languages were they? Well, we find out very soon, because we're told about Jews who've travelled for this special festival from all sorts of different places, and they marvelled in verse 11, "We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." You know, they're saying, we hear them speaking in our languages. Again, I stress this was not the ability to speak in one heavenly language. This was the remarkable ability to bring God's word in these various earthly languages, languages from different regions of the world, when the Lord's people had never actually learned those languages for themselves. Let me also add that these gifts, tongues, as well as many of the other gifts that we'll come across in the book of Acts, they were for that time period. And they were specifically meant as sign miracles, emphasizing the authority of the apostles more than anything else. As those apostles brought forth God's word and were used for the inspiration of the New Testament, laying the foundation of the New Testament church. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12 speaks about things like this as the signs of the apostles, of an apostle. Hebrews 2, verse 4 speaks about the apostles who heard Christ and they're continuing the ministry of Christ, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. These gifts, they're not for the whole church age. They were to verify the ministry of the apostles. Why do we not have the gifts anymore? Well, it's because we don't have the apostles anymore. If we had the apostles, well, there would still be gifts because they were to verify those apostles. But we don't have the apostles. They've done their work. The foundation of the New Testament church has been laid. Today, as Ephesians 2 verse 20 tells us, we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, I've said those things, I've covered a few different topics there fairly briefly, but hopefully I've said enough to safeguard you against some of the more extreme charismatic ideas. But let's return to this significance of these tongues, this new wonderful ability given by the Spirit to the Lord's people in that day. It's important to recognize that one of the major purposes for the Holy Spirit being given in power to the church was that they might fulfill the Great Commission. I mean, Christ made that connection in the previous chapter. It was that they were to wait for the Spirit in order that, by his power, they might be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and on to the uttermost parts of the earth. This was the purpose of the Spirit being given at Pentecost for the enabling of the disciples, of the Lord's people, to fulfill the Great Commission. And that purpose is emphasized as well by this particular gift, this ability to speak in numerous different languages. In fact, you could say that Pentecost is in some ways God's remedy for the Old Testament judgment at Babel. Remember how not long after the flood, the ungodly gathered themselves, they sought to make a name for themselves, they built the Tower of Babel in defiance of God, and God came down and dealt with their work. He judged them by confounding their languages. God divided the languages of men, one from the other, and suddenly for the first time, men couldn't understand one another. There was this multiplicity of languages. And one of the practical things that meant was that multitudes were cut off from the gospel. I mean, you had the Lord's people who had the true worship of God, they had the gospel. But all of a sudden, you've got multitudes of these others who had been judged by God, whose language had been divided, that had been changed, and suddenly now they can't even communicate with the Lord's people. Throughout the Old Testament, God had specifically been working with one nation, largely through one language, a little little exceptions here and there, but largely through one language. And all the while, countless other peoples are spread across the face of the earth, not only cut off from the gospel geographically, but cut off even by the language barrier. Part of the judgment of Babel was that the peoples, the Gentiles even, the nations, Gentiles maybe not quite the right term at that point, but the nations are cut off from the life-giving word of God. Well, when the day of Pentecost came, the significance of this first miraculous sign, the tongues, is that the breach is mended. This gospel is to go out into the wide world. The barriers are now all broken down. The wonderful encouragement there is that as the message goes into the world, really, the whosoever will may come. The Jew can come, but so can the Gentile. So can the individual who resided at the farthest part of the earth and who speaks a totally different language and a totally different style of language. The whosoever will can come. You think of that in our context. I don't know if any of you speak any languages other than English, beyond just saying hello, maybe, or bye-bye. But I'm guessing that if we had been there on the day of Pentecost, we wouldn't have been able to communicate with Peter. At least not until the Spirit of God came in power. There's a sense in which we might stand near where Peter and the other apostles were and we'd look and observe what's going on. But if Peter tried to explain what they believed or what was happening, what they were doing, we'd have been totally lost. And unless you speak, I presume it was Aramaic at the time, or maybe he could have told you in Hebrew. Maybe he had little bits of Greek that he could have, maybe a Greek that he could have used. But here you are with your English, you would have been lost. You wouldn't have had a clue what's going on. And yet here's a gift being given signifying that the gospel can go out to someone like you. There's no longer this hard divide between Jew and Gentile. And though you're someone who, if you had been living in Old Testament days in this part of the world, you would have been far removed from the things of God. Here you find yourself in a place where the gospel is being declared to you in your language. You can be told in words you understand of Jesus Christ, who has died and risen again for your sin, that you might come unto God and be forgiven. That this miracle on the day of Pentecost, it drives home the point that though you were far off, God would bring you near. God is willing to save you as you give heed to this gospel which he's given. He's given it in words that you understand. Here's God's grace. He's put the gospel into words that you understand. So as God has made the word plain to you, it's worth asking the question, have you taken heed? God has been gracious. He hasn't just left you scratching your head, looking at some Hebrew and struggling because you don't have a clue what it says. He's put the word, he's put the gospel in a way that you can easily understand. And that's because he invites you to come onto himself. Have you heeded that invitation? Now, as you think about your response to the gospel, notice the response of others on that day. See the response to the Spirit's coming. It's fair to say there was a mixed response. First of all, everyone was united, I suppose, in being fairly confused. Verse 5 tells us that there were devout Jews gathered from all these different nations. They were near the temple precinct to celebrate this Jewish festival, and suddenly the word starts to spread that something is going on. See, the disciples, the apostles, the Lord's people have received the Spirit. They've started to proclaim God's word in these different languages. And people are listening and saying, hey, wait a minute, I understand that language. What are they doing speaking, I don't know if Parthian is what you would call it, but I don't know, what are they doing speaking my language all the way over here? And something's happening. And suddenly the rumor starts to go out. The word is spreading. Something's going on. And the crowds are gathering in. They're looking. They're trying to peep over shoulders and see, what's all this commotion about? And then they have to come to conclusions about it. What are we going to make of this? They see this strange sight. The disciples, the Lord's people are speaking in all these different languages. And the people are asking themselves, how is it that these Galileans can speak our language? By the way, in verse 7, where they say, are not all these which speak Galileans? That's sort of the equivalent of saying something like, you know, how is it that those country hicks, know how to speak our language. That's sort of the idea. You've got to remember, even in Israel, you have the same thing that goes on, and even in our country too, where city people, especially the big built-up cities where it's all, you know, exciting and so on, all dramatic and full of business and so on, tend to look down upon country people. I mean, wrongly, foolishly, but tend to look down and say, oh, you know, think of the country people as if they're stupid and uneducated. Again, not fairly, but that's how it often is, and that's how it was in that day. That's essentially what's being said. Are these not Galileans? Are they not from the backwaters up north? How are they speaking our languages? If it was someone from Judea, maybe someone well-educated, we'd understand it. These are Galileans. How can they speak our language? That's what they're wrestling with. And that's where the divide comes in. What are we going to do about this remarkable thing? According to verse 12, many were amazed, and therefore they asked the appropriate question, what does this mean? And undoubtedly many of them were those who stood and who faithfully listened to Peter with interest as he soon started to preach and to explain exactly what was going on. And as they listened, God gave them an ear to hear the word of God. God gave them a heart to receive the word, and many were converted. We're told at the end of the chapter about 3,000 souls are added to the church. Many gave heed. Many saw the remarkable dealings. They heard the word, and they gave heed. But sadly, there were others who mocked. In verse 13, others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." Now you think about the folly of their accusation. First of all, as Peter points out shortly, it was the third hour, that is 9 o'clock in the morning, the day starting at 6. So it's 9 o'clock in the morning. It's a very unlikely time to find this large crowd drunk. But even beyond that, although clearly there's some commotion and excitement going on, it's surely pretty obvious that though these people are speaking different languages, they're being understood by others, and not only that, but there's no signs of them slurring their words, they're not walking clumsily, there's none of the obvious, you know, evidences of drunkenness. There's no good reason to claim that these people have been drunk. Here's a group of people who are like many that are brought into contact with God's word and with the power of the Holy Ghost. And you see, many, you could say, want to believe in anything other than to acknowledge the power of God. The problem with this group was not that they mistakenly thought the Lord's people to be drunk. The problem was that with a hard heart, they wanted to think that. They wanted to think anything, you could say, other than to embrace the message being delivered in the power of the Spirit. They wanted to think anything other than to honestly recognize what God was doing. You know, we should remember, miracles in themselves don't convert anyone. Sometimes we think that if only we had the Pentecostal miracles today, that we would see multitudes in the world converted. But remember, man's problem is not a lack of evidence. Man's problem is a hard heart. Here's people who have evidence right in front of their eyes. Something remarkable is going on. How are these Galileans speaking to all these different people in different languages? The evidence is there. Something's going on. God is doing something. But that's not enough. They don't want to believe what Peter is declaring, what the Lord's people are saying. They don't want to believe it. The problem is their hard heart, not the lack of evidence. Think of Judas. He lived with Christ for years, observing him in all of his perfection, but he still remained unconverted. These individuals, they witnessed the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, but they're still not converted. With a hard heart, they will not yield to the Lord, even as he demonstrates himself in mighty power. Now, as I finish, I would challenge you who belong to Jesus Christ, as you take in this scene of Pentecost, pray that you might know more of the Spirit's power in your life, that he might take you up and use you for the glory of God. And if you've not yet trusted Christ, then I'd finish by putting it to you that you're like one who was standing in the crowd that day, and the things of God are set before you. The things of God are given, the invitation is extended, again, in language that you understand. It's simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's not complicated. The words are plain. The invitation is plain. So you have to decide, like those people on the day of Pentecost, Will I give heed? Will I yield to the Spirit's voice as he testifies to me? Will I come at his call and receive of Christ to save me? Or will I be like this group that mocked? Am I willing to do anything other than yield to the Lord? Today we might not have the sound of the rushing wind in our meeting place. We might not have the tongues of fire visibly appearing in our midst. I'm not miraculously speaking some other language as far as I can tell. But be clear, where the gospel is preached, when Christ is set before you, when the good news is declared that though your sin would destroy you, Christ has died, the just for the unjust. When these things are declared, the Spirit is at work and he's testifying to you, and you have to decide, will I heed his voice? Will I come at his call? On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 did come, and they were marvelously saved. So what about you? May the Lord use his word. Amen.